We are going to be getting stuck into Matthew's Gospel. As we turn there, I will lead us in a prayer. Ask that God would speak to us through it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your good news. We do pray as we come to familiar passages, familiar words, Lord, familiar concepts to us, that you might speak afresh, anew to us by your Spirit, reminding us once again of all that you have done for us and what you promised to do in and through us. Lord, we do pray for your work in us this morning by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So today we're picking up from where we left off in Matthew's Gospel over Christmas. Interesting, I think the Gospel of Matthew is one that we are less familiar with. Certainly as I've looked around to see how others have preached it, I've not found many series in Matthew. I think we like John's Gospel because it's a bit different. We like Luke because it's historical and detailed. And we like Mark, quite frankly, because it's short and succinct and we can get through it pretty quickly. But for some reason, we don't give much airtime to Matthew except at Christmas. So I thought we would. Matthew is, of course, the first book in the New Testament. But actually, it's not. Well, most people don't think it is the first one chronologically. It's thought that he wrote it after Mark and actually used Mark as maybe one of his source materials. But actually, Matthew, he didn't actually need to do much research, did he? He didn't need to seek out many eyewitnesses like Luke did. He didn't need, really, many source materials because Matthew was there. He, the man who wrote this book, is that former Jewish tax collector, also known as Levi, who we meet in chapter 9. He gives us a personal testimony of how he turned from that sinful way of life to follow Jesus, how he was transformed to become one of his 12 disciples. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that we have this testimony of a man who walked and talked and knew Jesus himself intimately? He knew his voice. He sat under his teaching. He sat at his feet as Jesus taught him as a disciple. He sat there as Jesus preached on the Mount and everybody was there and learned all his different teachings. He knew his touch because Jesus held his grubby feet and washed them. And Jesus had fed him that chunk of bread at the Last Supper. He knew Jesus intimately. What a privilege it is to now spend some time studying the words of this man. It's thought that he wrote it in the late 50s, early 60s AD, within just a few years of those who had of Jesus' lifetime, and so people were around who could testify and challenge these things if necessary. And as we've said, we call it the gospel because it is the good news, the best news the world has ever heard. Matthew wrote it because he desperately wanted others to understand it, to hear it, particularly his own people, the Jews, to hear it and to respond to it, to come to know Jesus as their king and their savior for themselves, and to know how to live for him. So we're joining this story again in the middle of chapter 2. And when we left the story on Christmas Day, the Magi, the wise men, had completed their visit to Jesus, bringing him their gifts. And then in a dream, they were warned not to go back to Herod as he had asked them to. And the events of verse 13 carry on straight after, because as soon as Herod works out the wise men aren't coming back, and that they've tricked him and gone another way, he hatches this terrible plan, verse 16. We've seen it time and time again. Arrogant, powerful, evil, worldly men trying to stop God's plans. Pharaoh, Balak, Saul, Jeroboam, Nebuchadnezzar, Xerxes, and now Herod. These are antichrist figures. men who thought that they were bigger, better, more powerful than God. You see, by this point, Herod is well informed. There's a new king on the block. Not just any king. He knows now it's the long-awaited king of the Jews, the Messiah. And he's angry. This new king is a threat to his power and his security. And so in his terrible anger and in a vindictive show of his power, he sends his henchmen to go and kill all the male children in Bethlehem. I'll read it to you. All the male children in Bethlehem, in all that region, who were 2 years older or under. And they do. They go. They kill every single baby and toddler up to the age of two in this area called Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem's not a huge area. It's estimated that between 10 to 30 babies and toddlers would have been killed. But it's unimaginable horror that would have taken place in this region. A whole region mourning the slaughter of all these babies and toddlers. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? But such is the horror of this man's evil actions. And there's been many evil world leaders and repeats of such scenes throughout centuries. Because this is where evil and greedy hearts end up as they seek to destroy God's Son. They must also destroy everyone else who gets in their way. Well, as Matthew records the mourning of the people of Bethlehem, he turns to the Old Testament scriptures, something that Matthew likes to do a lot, we'll see. And here he quotes the prophet Jeremiah to help his Jewish readers understand the full magnitude of these events. That actually, this was predicted long ago by God himself. Here we are. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew tells us these words are from the prophet Jeremiah. And if you've ever read Jeremiah, you'll know that the first 30 chapters are pretty depressing. They're pretty depressing because it tells the story of the situation of God's people around the time of their exile. It doesn't make for happy reading. Here are people who have fallen into deep sin, totally turning their backs on their God. But then we get to chapter 31, which has got to be one of my favorite chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. It begins with these words that Matthew quotes, where Jeremiah uses Rachel as a symbol of all the mothers of Israel mourning for their children who had been removed from the land and exiled in Babylon, leaving Israel no longer a nation and basically considered dead. But this is a chapter of great hope, because later in the chapter we read these famous verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Matthew takes us to this famous passage of Scripture, this chapter, one of the most amazing chapters of hope in the whole of the Bible, to show us that out of the misery of this broken, wicked world that Herod so horrifically represents, God is about to do a great work. A work that is bringing about the fulfillment of the hope and promise of a new covenant, a fresh start for his people. Matthew chooses these specific passages and themes at the beginning to give us confidence as he begins to reveal God's loving work in a wicked world. His mission to save his people through Jesus, fulfilling on his promise, individual by individual, to write his name upon our hearts, to be our God, and to draw near to us. So as we return to the action of this passage, with this in mind, we see that the event in this moment, when it looks like God's plans are all going to be stopped, we're reminded that that is simply not possible. Because despite Herod's evil intentions and despite the horror of what he achieves, he cannot stop God's king. Because verse 13, an angel of the Lord had already appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he, that's Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And then once again, Matthew roots the action back in the Old Testament scriptures. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now this time the quote from scripture is Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea is another Old Testament book that shows the desperate state of God's people who have so repeatedly turned their backs on God. The majority of the book of Hosea is it paints a picture of God being a husband who has been cheated on repeatedly over and over and again, yet who lovingly still seeks to win her back as his bride. But at this point in chapter 11 of Hosea, we have this beautiful picture of a father carrying his child home to safety. Verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And Hosea, in this verse, is taking us back in time to when God's people were first called God's son. And interestingly, it was in the worst time of their slavery in Egypt that they received the first declaration that they were to be called the Son of God. It comes as God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Amazingly, in their finest moment, or when, when they're in their most poor and downtrodden nation, a nation of slaves, God chooses this moment to own his people, Israel, as his precious firstborn. Now, as a father, it strikes me, because it's all too easy in our fatherly pride to want to show off our children when they're at their best. It's just been Christmas, and through Christmas, I was regularly showing family members and friends videos of my children's latest musical exploits and how proud I was of them. And I was also showing them some of Josh's amazing painting that he's done recently. Here's my favourite, so just to show it off. Pretty good, isn't it? Beautiful piece of art that I've been very proud of and showing people all over Christmas on my phone. Well, a few months ago, though, when I was here at the school to do an assembly, the school buildings manager came up to me looking a little bit grumpy. And he took me out to the corridor out here, and he showed me some black marks all over the corridor. And he said that he'd gone back and he'd looked on the CCTV to see how those black marks had got there. And he'd seen a video of some boys on a wheelie chair going up and down the corridor at high speeds. Now, as he said that, I had remembered that Sunday morning I had caught Josh and some other boys who remain nameless whizzing around on this wheelie chair. And I had stopped them, and we've since brought in some procedures as to that corridor, haven't we? I have to say I was slow to admit that it was my son who was on said chair that morning, but I did in the end. But how astonishing that God, the king of the whole universe, chooses this moment when his children are at their lowest, their most pathetic and weak, helpless and hopeless, to own them as his own. In front of none other than Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, to say, "This is my child, my son." Well, wonderfully, God says that about you too. If you're his child, then you need to know that at your worst, at your weakest, at your most humiliating and broken, He owns you as his own. Not with embarrassment, not under duress, but fully and delightedly. But we'll come back to this. For now, I want to look again at Hosea chapter 11, because it is fascinating how it goes on. The context of this passage is Israel's rebellion. Yet it's one of the most emotionally charged passages in the whole of the Bible, as Hosea expresses God's intense parental feeling for his people, even though they've become rebellious children. Listen to verse 8 and 9 of Hosea chapter 11. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. It's reminiscent of the prodigal son, isn't it? Israel, in the Old Testament, has such an extraordinary privilege of being intimately related to God. And yet they had sought to cut him out of their lives. Again and again, turning their back on him. But he does not stop loving them and working for their good. And so as Hosea quotes this verse from Hosea, he's reminding them that God's loving work in a wicked world is seen in his love for his weak, wandering, rebellious children. He's pointing God's people again to the good news, the hope of the gospel, to the fact that God is not giving up on his children. Because here we have King Jesus, born from the nation of Israel, as Matthew has been at pains to show us in chapter 1. Here we have the promised serpent crusher, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, the true Israel, the true son. You see, it was always all about Jesus. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. He is the reason for all of God's grace and steadfast love to his people, his child. Because though it is true that Jesus comes from the line of Israel physically, it's actually they that come from him spiritually, if they are true Israel. All who are by faith counted as amongst God's true people, the true Israel, are counted as sons because they belong to Jesus, the true Son. Through faith, they have become one with him. They are clothed in him. Israel were called the Son of God because the title of firstborn belonged to Jesus, who would rescue those who believed in him into his kingdom. Not only those from the physical nation of Israel, but those from every nation who would believe. We become his children in his Son. That is why he loves us so much. Because when he looks upon us, he sees his Son, his true Son. And so as we return to the young child Jesus, fleeing to Egypt under the cover of night, we're seeing that this Son, God's true Son, is the beginning of the fulfillment of his promise. This obscure verse in Hosea was always pointing to this very moment, when once again, as God's plans seemingly hang in the balance, God is actually working them out perfectly. When Satan found that God's son had been born in Bethlehem, he stirs his pal Herod to get him killed. But God is one step ahead. He prophesied this very moment. And when God makes a prophecy, it will always come to pass. And so the Messiah is kept alive. He's taken to Egypt. He will be called out again, but for now he must be in Egypt for his own physical safety, but also because this is as God said it would be. You see, Matthew is showing us that all scripture finds its true meaning in Jesus. And so too, all that happens to serve his purposes in Jesus. In the creation of the world, the central thought of God was his son, Jesus. Everything was created in and through him and for him. And he made the world with a view to his death, resurrection, and glorious reign. In God's providence, every leaf that falls to the ground, every ruler that is raised up, is aligned with God's mission to establish his kingdom in his son, Jesus, as king. And it's not changed today. God is still working out those very same purposes for the sake of his king and his people in every event, every small and great event in this world. And it's a pattern of God's people that often the Lord permits his people to fall into times of trial in order to prevent them falling into a worse evil and to bring them back into his loving fatherly arms. Brothers and sisters, the Lord knows your heart. And he knows that sometimes you need to be tried to experience the trial of going down into Egypt. Let me illustrate this. We've got the Six Nations rugby coming up. A few weeks, ginormous men will be going onto a pitch and beating the living daylights out of each other, smashing each other to pieces. Now, I used to play rugby, not a ginormous man. I was a scrum half, very grateful to have eight ginormous men in front of me. But rugby was a brutal game. And if I came off the field with maybe just a couple of muddy patches on my knees, and I complained about it, people would laugh at me, right? Look, are you here to play rugby or what? They'd say, wouldn't they? Because when you enter the field of rugby, you know you're most likely going to get hurt and pick up a few bruises. You're going to be covered in mud, and a few big lads are going to hurl you around, throw you to the floor, and smash you a few times. It's part of the game. It's part of the challenge and what you signed up for. It's the only way, actually, to get victory. Welcome to rugby. Well, welcome to the Christian life. Revelation 3, verse 19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." If you are one of God's elect, if you are in Christ, then you must go down into Egypt for a time. Maybe many times. It was the same even for Jesus. His path was a path of suffering and pain right from the beginning. And Hebrews tells us, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers or even sons." Don't be surprised when God allows you to walk in paths of suffering. You are walking in the footsteps of your Savior. Keep treading in them, because ultimately his path leads out of Egypt all the way home. Because as this episode of Jesus' life comes to a close in chapter 2, we see that he does indeed come out of Egypt. And the strange new postcode that we find Jesus in will confirm and reveal the essence of his mission as Jesus returns with his mum and dad to his people's land. Verse 23, "He went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled." Now, there isn't one specific place in the Old Testament that predicts this. You won't find a single verse that says these words. But notice it's a reference to multiple prophets. Matthew is referring to the generic prophecy made by many of the prophets that the Messiah would be despised. In other words, Matthew gives us the substance of several Old Testament passages, not a direct quote. Here are a few. Psalm 22, verse 6, scorned by mankind and despised by his people. Isaiah 49, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel and his only one, his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. Isaiah 53, famous passage, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And think of John chapter 1, verse 46, where Nathanael says what everyone is thinking: can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, when Christians were referred to as the Nazarene sect, as we see in the book of Acts, chapter 24 and verse 5, it was meant to hurt. It was a cuss. I remember when I was growing up in my area, it was Stevenage. If someone was a bit rough and ready, we'd call them Stevos. I'm not proud of it. It was rude. It was snobby. It was proud. But that is exactly how Nazareth was viewed in the first century. And that's the point here. First century Christian readers of Matthew, who had tasted their share of scorn, would have quickly caught Matthew's point here. Nazareth stands here as a place of an insignificance, despised, lowly, humble. And Jesus, God's Son, the Son of David, the Messiah, arrives on the scene, and for 30 years he lived in Nazareth in total obscurity, in a nowhere place, where nobody's come from. Who would have thought this would be the situation for God's king? But if you study the scriptures, then actually this is the perfect place for God's despised servant to begin his work of saving the world. Matthew places these Old Testament references here to give us confidence in God's plan, despite what it might look like on the surface. If anyone could have been proud, it was the Son of God. But so far, he looks more like a refugee, a nobody, an embarrassment. And so the scene is perfectly set for the humble, suffering servant king, the Son of the Most High. Because the heart of the Christian life is humility. And the importance of this is made blatantly obvious with the juxtaposition of the two kings in this passage. The contrast between Herod and Jesus could not be more stark, could it? Once again, it's the contrast between pride and humility. We see it time and time again, don't we? It's the big theme of 1 Samuel that we saw brought out in Hannah's song. God brings down the proud and lifts up the humble. God clearly really wants us to see this. But it's tough in a world that commends pride, isn't it? I don't know if anyone saw clips from the Golden Globes this week. It was all over the BBC News, so I couldn't help but give it a quick look. But it was all quite sickening. I mean, all these people have done is stand in front of a camera and act it a bit, right? But the whole evening is making them out to be heroes. And they come up and they take all the plaudits and they cry and they explain how proud they are of themselves at what they've achieved and such greatness, and it's all front page news. Maybe I'm just getting old and cynical. But we live in a world where lifting yourself up and making a name for yourself is the goal, where status and position are held in high regard. And so it goes against the grain not to put yourself forward, to lift yourself up, to be proud of yourself. Youth, I'm sure you have got big dreams and goals for your life. I'm sure we all have. But the Bible warns us against the world's understanding of greatness. To have a place and a title and a position actually means very little. What means a lot is to be known by God, to have been given a position in his kingdom. And very likely, if that's you, if you are somebody who has trust in Jesus, that is you, you will find yourself despised in some way, looked down on, not acknowledged as you'd like to be in this life. But one day, all that will change. There will be people in heaven who never received any awards or fame in this world, but who served behind the scenes, who will be sitting so close to the throne and receiving an eternal reward for their humility and godliness in this life, far greater than anything they could receive on this earth. It doesn't matter how much money we have, or where we live, or who we are in the eyes of the world, only who we are in the sight of God. Where we are going when we die, are we right with God? That's what we need to be concerned with. And it all comes down to Jesus. Jesus came to show us what life is about and how it is to be lived. He showed us what a life of perfect humility looks like. And though it is, and it was through his humility that he saved us, through his loving work in a wicked world. So how about making your biggest dream and goal to be like Jesus? To follow in his footsteps, even when they lead you down uncomfortable roads. This is one of God's ways of preparing us for heaven. Only those who have known and who have tasted the bitterness of Egypt are able to appreciate the sweetness of all that Christ promises. And we taste this best when we are most humbled, when we're overcome at our own sin, or when our troubles and suffering overwhelm us, yet we know the forgiveness and grace of God. We taste it as we experience the sweet joy and satisfaction of a relationship with Jesus. As we spend time with him and discover all the blessings he has won for us of being God's child. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of all that he did, his loving work in this wicked world, that we can be saved from our sin, that we can be redeemed, brought back into wonderful, joyful relationship with you as your children. Lord, let us know that this morning. Let us know that we are your children, that you look upon us no longer as wretched sinners, but as your children. Would that fill our hearts with joy? And will we look again at Jesus? Will we see him in all his humility? And Lord, would we want to be like him? Lord, if you are taking us through difficult days, Lord, would we see those as an opportunity to grow in humility, to grow in Christlikeness, knowing that you will one day lift us up. One day we will reign with you in the new creation. Lord, we want to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.